We want to continue today our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, which is the book of foundations. For if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. And so let me invite you to open your Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I can remember the incident as if it was yesterday. The date was October, the year 2000. The country was El Salvador. And the city was San Vicente. It was the first mission trip ever for Duluth Bible Church with a team of 12 believers that went over there. And we were involved in having a pastor's conference. While that was going on, there was ministry to children. There was evangelism in the park. There was an incredible amount of giving out the gospel and teaching sound doctrine. And it was a tremendous time. On that Sunday morning, I was invited to teach at a little Central American mission church there in San Vicente. I can still remember the pastor. His name was Carlos, but he was a short guy, so they called him Carlitos. And I finished preaching, and the team moved from the church and made our way down to the favorite restaurant in town, Pollo Campero. It was lunchtime. However, unlike the other days we had, where we had eaten at Pollo Campero that week, there was a line of people right out the door. And so as I assessed the situation, I was reminded how just a couple blocks beyond was Domino's Pizza. And so I sent Randy Zempel and another believer there to check out what the line was like there at Domino's Pizza. Well, it just so happened that while they were gone, the line at Pollo Campero's went down very quickly. A lot of people had takeout orders. So we got into the restaurant much quicker than I thought, sat down, we're looking over the menu. I don't know if we had ordered or not. And time was going by. And I began to wonder where Randy is. And all of a sudden, Randy comes walking into the restaurant, blood all over his shirt, blood on his pants. And I said to him, "Randy, what happened? Man, where did you come from?" And he goes, "Well, Pastor, I had to break up a fight." I said, "Break up a fight?" He says, "I'll explain it later." I said, "Randy, get that shirt off. Who knows whose blood that is and what that's like," and so forth. Well, it just so happened that morning, he borrowed my shirt and pants. And I couldn't tell him to take the pants off, obviously. So I told him to take the shirt off. He threw them away. He came back and began to tell me the story. What had happened is on their way to Domino's, they saw two ladies that were fighting. An older lady taking advantage of a smaller lady. This older lady seemed a little deranged. In fact, she had a razor blade in her hand and she was cutting the younger lady. So the believers got between her. Randy somehow got the lady to stop. They didn't know what had happened to the razor blade, I'll tell you in a minute. And so they broke up the fight, and the police eventually came, and so forth. Now, it was interesting, because later that day in the park, we were preaching, and in preaching, we would bring these portable microphones and amplifiers and so forth, and so we would set it up. Well, they were opening this box up, and sure enough, there was this razor blade. And they put it together that this is where the lady hid this, before the police came. But I can still remember being in just awe of what had happened and saying, in essence, "Man, where did you come from?" And by the way, Randy's going on a mission trip this week. He has a penchant for drama. And we really don't want drama on mission trips. Last time he went to Gambia, ended up in the hospital. So pray for him. And pray for Dale. As they go to Gambia. "Man, where did you come from?" You know, ironically, in our so-called educated world, The average person cannot answer with any amount of certainty the three most basic questions of life, namely, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? As they are answering the question in a bigger context, who am I? By the way, can you answer those questions? You know, apart from the Word of God, you cannot answer with certainty and surety. And that is why we have the Scriptures that give us God's perspective and where did we come from. Gives us God's perspective of why am I here. Gives us God's perspective of where am I going. And therefore defines from God's perspective, who am I? And we know that the book of Genesis is foundational in all of this. And we will see this in a greater way today as we look at Genesis chapter 2. Now, what I would like to do is begin reading in verse 4. And I'm just going to read through the rest of the chapter to kind of familiarize you with it. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. It's pure. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, as we begin working our way through this section of Scripture, let me draw your attention to seven introductory comments about Genesis 1 and 2 that you do well to know. Number one, in Genesis 1, we were provided chronological general information about the days of creation. Excuse me. In Genesis 1, we are provided chronological general information about the days of creation, while Genesis 2 gives us important additional specific information we need to know. You see, in Genesis 1, we've got the big picture. In Genesis chapter 1, we've got day 1, then day 2, then day 3, and day 4, and day 5, and day 6. And then in the first 3 verses of chapter 2, we have day 7 when God rested. And we've got this general information, this chronological information. But in chapter 2, now he begins to fill in the details. Now he gives us additional information that he didn't explain in chapter 1, but that actually transpired during those first 6 days of creation. And that is why, number 2, Genesis 2 is not a contradiction of Genesis 1, as some wrongly conclude, but instead it provides complementary information using a literary style called block recurrence. Now, there are those who have proposed that we have a contradiction between Genesis 1 and chapter 2. Now, that is because they don't know how to reconcile the differences. Number 2, it's usually spawned from a heart of unbelief and academic arrogance, in which they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore are looking for handles to grab to prove their thesis, as it were. And when it comes to block recurrence, often in Scripture, 2 passages are set side by side. One gives the big picture, then the other fills in the details. And that's exactly what we have happening. And by the way, that's even done in newspaper reporting. In newspaper reporting, a lot of times, you'll see the headline, right? And maybe the first paragraph, and then as you keep reading, you start reading all these details later. That's just good journalism. It's good writing, as it were, and it's certainly true also here in the book of Genesis. The third observation is while Genesis 1 covered all 6 days of creation, Genesis 2 will focus on day 6 and the creation of the first man and woman and God's relationship with them. Remember, Genesis 1 is about the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we looked again how it was, chapter 1, verse 2, without form and void. And so what do we see? We see God forming it. We see God filling it. That's what Genesis 1 is about. But in chapter 2, the focus now comes on filling it with man. And exactly what we read in chapter 1, that in the image of God, he made them male and female. He doesn't explain to us how he did that until chapter 2. And so in chapter 2, he's going to give us details how he first formed the man, and then from the side of the man, how he formed the woman, and he's going to talk about the relationship he had with them. So the focus is clearly different here. Chapter 2, the focus is on man, woman, and a relationship with them. You see, we learn from Genesis 1 that the man and the woman were the crowning climax of God's creation, and that they were created in the image of God in order to have a personal fellowship and relationship with God. And this is developed further here now in Genesis chapter 2. Furthermore, observation number 4, in Genesis 2, you'll observe several firsts. Now, that shouldn't surprise you because the book of Genesis is about origins, and the first several chapters are filled with firsts. First this, first this, first mention of that, first mention of that, first reference to that, and so forth. Now, in chapter 2, what are some of those firsts? Well, first of all, we see that God rested. We didn't read about that in chapter 1, but we read about it in the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Secondly, we see the first mention of a toledot. You say, what in the world is that? I'll explain it to you in a little bit. Third, we see the first reference to the name Lord God. In chapter 1, it's only been God, Elohim. Here we see Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And we'll explain the significance of that again in a moment. In chapter 2, we see the mention of the Garden of Eden. There was no mention of the Garden of Eden in chapter 1. You see, God not only created man and woman, he placed them in this Garden of Eden. And some fascinating things about the Garden of Eden are in chapter 2, which we'll see in our next study. I mean, I'm learning things as we go along, and I'm fascinated with some things, and I think you will be as well. Furthermore, we see some specific geography and rivers even mentioned here in chapter 2, which tells us, with all these details, that we're reading an historical account. We're not reading something fictional, mythological, and so forth. This is really, quote, down to earth. This is the real deal. This is historical data and information we are reading in Genesis chapter 2. Furthermore, we will read in Genesis 2 about the first mention of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the only time we're going to read about the tree of life. We're going to read about that in Genesis chapter 3. It's also mentioned in Proverbs. It's going to be mentioned at the end of Revelation. But also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is only mentioned here in chapter 2 and 3. It's the first mention of them. Furthermore, we're going to see the first mention of a command to be obeyed. Now, there was a command in chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. But we're going to see a different command. The day you eat, you will die. And furthermore, a punishment to be experienced for disobedience. And that punishment is death, and we're going to see what all of that encompasses as we work our way through this chapter. Furthermore, in chapter 2, we see the naming of the animals by Adam. And this is a very fascinating study as well. By the way, if you have the idea that Adam was some dumb Neanderthal, you don't understand what the Bible teaches at all, nor the reality of the situation. He was brilliant. Like I've said before, we can't hardly think of three names for our children. He named all the animals, try that on, for size in a relatively short period of time. Furthermore, we see the creation of the woman from the man. We see male and female created in chapter 1, but we don't see the details of how it happened, including the creation of the woman from the man. And with that passage comes the institution of marriage. You see, this book is foundational. These chapters are critical if we're going to understand where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And the things I just mentioned were not included in chapter 1, though they occurred chronologically during the 6 days of creation. Observation number 5. There are some differences between Genesis 1 and 2 regarding the order of events, the names for God, and the writing style, though not without calculated purpose. The order of events, the names for God, and the writing style. Now, it's interesting as you look at the order of events in chapter 1, you see plants, animals, man and woman created. In chapter 2, though, you see man, plants, animals, women. There's a difference in the order of events, as we're going to see. And there's a reason for that, because again, man, the creation of man, and God's relationship with man and woman are the focus of this chapter. Secondly, as I already referenced, the names for God are different. In chapter 1, Elohim, 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 if I remember right, 32 times. In chapter 2, 3, Yahweh Elohim, some 19 times. There's a change, and there's a reason for that, as we're going to see. And there's a difference in the writing style is different as well. The writing style is different, and I'll explain in a moment why. The sixth observation I'd like to point out between these two chapters is that in this first section, chapter 2, verse 4 and following, following the introductory prologue of Genesis, we have the first mention of 10, what's called toldots. Now, that's the Hebrew word. You see it if you look with me in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history, that's the word, toldots, or toldot, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word is toldot. Now, it's translated that in the New King James Version. If you have an ESV, it's translated generations. If you have a New American Standard or a NET Bible, it's translated the account of. And what this is, and I mentioned this in message number 2 in this series, is that this is an exegetical structural marker setting off 10 major divisions in Genesis. This section is sometimes called the tablet. This particular section we're looking at is sometimes called the tablet of Adam, as he may have written it originally, and then it was incorporated and edited by Moses under the direction of the Holy Spirit. These toldots summarize and explain what became of something or someone and his descendants, though not necessarily the central figure of the section. Now, let me just show you another one of these to give you an idea. Go to chapter 5 with me for a moment. Verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Da-da-da-da-da. And this is, again, a toldot here. In doing so, it is, again, distinguishing what is going to follow and what it's all about, what became of it. So it's kind of like an historical account of what became of this person and his descendants. But in this case, it's not a person so much, Adam, as it is chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You see, in those days, they didn't have paragraph divisions, per se. They didn't have indentation and so forth. But they would have different other ways of setting up. This is where this section ends, and this is where its section ends. And this was the use of these toldots. It's a particular word that's used in these different places. You see, when it came to the writing of Genesis, it appears as though Genesis is like an anthology that was edited by Moses via the Holy Spirit, and that he actually had these tablets available to him in which predecessors of him had written down historical accounts of what had happened, including potentially Adam. Having done that, he then takes it and adds it and puts it, includes it in his writing of Genesis and so forth under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And remember, Genesis is being written to the children of Israel many years later. And this is going to encourage them in many ways to see creation, to see what their God is like, to see that he's the Lord God. And that's why he's going to include that term, because that was the covenant-keeping God relative to Israel, and so forth and so forth. The Old Testament Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitz wrote, and I quote, God revealed all this to men, not first to Moses, but undoubtedly to Adam and the first men, since without this revelation, they could not have understood either their relation to God or their true position in the world. Observation number 7 regarding Genesis 1 and 2, and our last one here. In Genesis 1, you will see God pronouncing a blessing 3 times, while in this toldot, God will pronounce a curse 3 times. It's kind of interesting. In Genesis 1, we're going to read in we read in verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. We see in verse 28, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We read in chapter 2, verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So we see three blessings in the prologue, but then we will see three cursings, as it were, in Genesis 3:14, Genesis 3:17, Genesis 4:11. You see, because what became of the heavens and the earth eventually was death, decay, deterioration, all because of Adam's sin and the curses that came. And this is the world we live in today. If you want to understand the world you live in, if you want to have a biblical worldview, you have to understand Genesis, and especially these early chapters. It starts out with blessing, ends with curse, not due to the fault of God, but due to the sin of man. And if we understand this, we'll be able to respond much better in our own walk with the Lord and our decisions in life. Now, having given those seven introductory comments, let's now begin looking at the introduction of this section as it's found there in verse 4. And how does verse 4 begin? This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Again, that phrase, this is the history of the heavens and the earth, means this is the historical account of what became of the heavens and earth. And we're going to see again the second law of spiritual dynamics, as everything is going to move from a state of order to disorder. The second thing I point out in this introduction is, once again, we read that the heavens and the earth were created. Bara, in the Hebrew, which is only used of God doing this, never man. This is what we saw in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a repeat of that. This is a reminder of that. And again, God is the only one who can create. Now, we can form things from that which he created. We might be able to construct things from what has been created. But we can't create, as it were. Only God has that prerogative. And what were created, again? The heavens and the earth. Now, if you notice closely in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In the day. You say, I thought it was 6 days. You're right. Because you see, the word yom can mean day or can mean a lot more than a day. But when it has a particular number associated with it, the sixth day, the fifth day, the fourth day, it's always a 24-hour day. When it ever has the phrase evening and morning with it, it's always a 24-hour day. This is kind of a sweeping statement in light of the creation week, using yom without the number this time. In that period in which God created the heavens and the earth. The third thing I want you to note here is the use again of that phrase, Lord God, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, and this is true with a lot of Bibles, do you notice something about the word Lord? See it there? It's all caps. Why do they make it all caps? Because sometimes it's not all caps. It's just the L is capitalized. When it's all caps, it's the translators are trying to show you this is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, not Adonai, which can also be translated Lord. You see, the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is the word Jehovah. That's the English rendering. Yahweh is the Hebrew rendering and has become more and more popular even in English Bibles. And the word God is Elohim, the very same word we saw repeatedly in chapter 1. This compound name for God will be used 19 times in Genesis 1 and 2. And stresses that God is the self-existent, covenant-keeping, relational God, and he is all-powerful, he is the all-powerful sovereign creator. You see, in chapter 1, it's Elohim. Why? Because it emphasizes his power. It emphasizes he's the creator, we're the created. He is the sovereign, we are the subject. So that's the appropriate word. Though, as I pointed out when we studied chapter 1, that Elohim is plural, not singular. Because in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all were involved in creation. God was the planner, Jesus Christ was the executor, and the Holy Spirit hovered on the face of the earth. But the word Jehovah or Yahweh emphasizes he's self-existent. Remember when Moses came to the burning bush and he says, "Who should I say sent me?" He said, "Tell them I am sent you." That's the word for Yahweh. I am. Not I have been, not I will be. I am. I'm the eternally existent, self-existent God that relies on no one and nothing for my existence. That's the idea. But what's also interesting is about the word Yahweh. It really is in context of relationship. And God's covenant keeping. He's the one who keeps his promises. And what we're going to see beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis is we're going to see that God makes these covenantal promises, these binding guarantees and agreements with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the physical descendants of them to bless and to curse nationally, individually, and personally, as it were, or spiritually. He's going to make these promises. And you know what? He's that kind of God. He keeps his promises. Aren't you glad? Just think if he promised you something, he didn't keep it. But he always keeps his promises. See, here's part of our problem. He sometimes delays in keeping his promise from our perspective. Like, come on, God, you promised. I'm waiting. Come on. God says, I've got under control. Delays and denial, I will provide. And we're going to see this in Genesis when we get to Abraham. Because remember, he was promised a seed, and he waited for years and no children. And finally, in unbelief, encouraged by his wife Sarai, he has Operation Hagar. And he ends up having a child, Ishmael, but it's not the inheritor or the proper descendant. And it doesn't come through Sarah. They had to wait for years for that promise to be fulfilled. But remember this. One of the things you can learn from the plan of God is this. A promise made is a promise kept. And one of the things that the covenants of God in the Old Testament, relative to Israel, show us over and over again, God is a faithful God. Because from the Abrahamic covenant would become the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. And by the way, all the covenants have been given only to Israel, never to the church. Though we are related to the mediator of the covenants of God. And so there's this change in name. From just Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. A name points out a distinctive quality of a person again. Again, Elohim, lofty, high, majestic, all-inspiring, all-powerful, sovereign. And it's in the plural. Yahweh, ultimate person, performer of promises, reveals himself, and he can be known. You know, that's one of the things about Genesis 1 with Elohim. He is transcendent. He exists outside of his creation. Genesis 2, he's imminent. He's walking among them. He's talking to them. Chapter 3, he walked with them in the cool of the day. He's personal. He can be known. He wants to relate to you and me. You see, this is so different than the false gods in Egypt as Moses is writing this to the children of Israel. This is so different than the pagan gods. This is so different than the creation story and myths that were so often, again, prevalent in that day. In the Scofield Reference Study Bible, first edition, it says this, and I quote, Lord, number one, the primary meaning of the name Lord Jehovah is the self-existent one, literally as in Exodus 3:14. He that is who he is, therefore the eternal I am. But Hava, from which Jehovah or Yahweh is formed, signifies also to become, that is, to become known, thus pointing to a continuous and increasing self-revelation. Combining these meanings of Hava, we arrive at the meaning of the name Jehovah. He is the self-existent one who reveals himself. It is significant that the first appearance of the name Jehovah in Scripture follows the creation of man. It was God Elohim who said, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. But when man, as in the second chapter of Genesis, is to fill the scene and become dominant over creation, it is the Lord God Jehovah Elohim who acts. This clearly indicates a special relation to deity in his Jehovah character to man, and all Scripture emphasizes this. Kyle and Dalich again says, he is the personal God in his historical manifestation in which the fullness of the divine being unfolds itself to the world. You see, if you want to get to know about God, you need to read the Bible. Yes, creation tells us there's a creator. Yes, it shows us the designer. But if you want to understand the narrative, you want to understand the story, you want to understand the plan, then start at the beginning of the book and work your way through. Read your Bibles. What a novel idea for 21st century Christians. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We have more Bible study helps than ever we had, and we can't get people to read the Bible from cover to cover. Read it through. Read it chronologically. Read it to understand the narrative. And by the way, you will not understand the New Testament if you do not understand the Old Testament, at least the general points of it. You start in Matthew, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. You're going to wonder, what's this King of the Jews stuff? You're going to understand, why this? Why that? What's this all about? It's not going to make sense. Now, a fourth thing I'd like to point out about this introduction is the phrase earth and heavens. You notice anything about that? It's reversed. It's always, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then later, heavens and earth, and heavens and earth. But this time it's earth and the heavens. It's reversed, and it's only reversed one other time. From its normal usage, as the emphasis of Genesis 2 will be on man and the earth, which is the center of the universe and purpose and intent from God's perspective. You see, the earth isn't the center of the universe spatially, but it is by way of God's intent and purpose. He created the earth in order to house man and have a relationship with him. You see, everything created in chapter 1 was ultimately designed for man. His purpose, his responsibilities, and his relationship to God. And thus, this section of Genesis is very man-centered in the sense that the focus is on man. Now, if that's the case, it only makes sense that we would read some more details now that were excluded in chapter 1 regarding the creation of man. And by the way, the word for man here is Adam. That's where we get the word Adam, right? Adam means man. Man. Now, as we think of that, let's read verse 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Since God created plant life on day 3, these verses are referring to the specific circumstances surrounding the creation of the Garden of Eden, which is going to come into play here, during the 6 days of creation, which involve, first of all, no plants or herbs of the field. Notice that is emphasized. This is a certain part of the earth. Verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. Now, this is not day 8. And I say that because I had someone tell me that not long ago, that this is day 8. Now, this is not day 8. Verse 7 is going to talk about the creation of man, and the creation of man did not happen on day 8. Happened on day 6 here. The second thing we note here is that no rain was on the earth. Though this would change after the flood, though verse 6 tells us there was a mist that went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now that word mist could mean flow, referring to underground springs that would create a water effect and thus a vegetation effect across the whole planet, as it were. But this will also explain why the existence of rivers, as we're going to see in a little bit, in the Garden of Eden. A third thing we note here is that there's no man or cultivator. You see, verse 6 says, and there was no man to till the ground. The word till in the Hebrew means to work or to serve or to cultivate the ground. That means man was needed. The earth needed man. Isn't that interesting? And man was the crowning creation of it all and would become instructed to cultivate, to tend, to work the earth, and in doing so, to serve the Lord. By the way, I'm going to point out in a future study, I'll develop this, but did you know that work is not intrinsically bad or wrong? I mean, some people think work is due to the fall. That's not true. Difficult work is due to the fall. Working with the sweat of your brow is due to the fall. But work and responsibility were given to man even before the fall. You know why? Because God didn't create us to just be idle and sit around and eat bananas all day. By the way, what was the forbidden fruit? I'll tell you some interesting stories about that. Later. And so we see no plants or herbs of the field, no rain on the earth, no man or cultivator. Now, if that's the case, what do you think we're going to read about now? How God created the cultivator, and how he then created the Garden of Eden, and how he can create the plants and the herbs, and how he's going to make sure there's enough water in that garden to make it work. That's exactly what follows. And so we move now from the specific circumstances regarding the creation of the first man to an explanation regarding this specific creation of the first man. So look at verse 7. And the word and means it connects what was previously said. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the first thing we note is the creator here. Who is he? The Lord God. There's that phrase. The Lord God. What is Lord again? Capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh Jehovah. God Elohim. He's the creator. But though Elohim used in chapter 1, now we see this personal, relational, covenant-keeping God mentioned. A title for him. Second thing we note is that he formed man. That underscores the activity of man's creation. The Lord God formed man. And that word form means to shape or fashion like a potter, and in fact is used that way in the book of Jeremiah. So he takes this chunk of clay, as we're going to see, dust and clay, and he begins to form it. Now, doesn't that kind of remind you of what he did in Genesis 1? He took this ball of clay, as it were, wet dirt called the earth, and he begins to form it and fill it. And here we see in the creation of man, he's going to do a similar kind of thing, just like a potter. But who is he doing it to? The object of God's creation is man, translated from the Hebrew word Adam. Adam. You say, well, where does the word Adam come from? I'll show you in a minute. So if you see Adam Berkland today, for example, just say, hey, man. Next, we see the material used for God's creation of the physical material part of man came from the dust of the ground. Came from the dust of the ground. It's kind of interesting. The word dust carries the idea of dust and clay, the soil, the surface soil of the ground. You know, the word for ground is interesting, because it is the word Adama, in which we get the word Adam. That's why Mike Berkland says to his son, you're grounded. I'm just joking. So. From Adama, again, comes the word Adam. In other words, from earth comes the earthling. And it's interesting because Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15 on that section dealing with the resurrection, because resurrection deals with bodies. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, like you and me. We're subject to death. Dust you are, and dust you shall return. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the fact that in the resurrection, our bodies will take the image of the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like our body, the first time, as it were, was connected to our original head, namely Adam. And that is why Genesis 3:19 says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the Adama, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, I did not know many verses as a Roman Catholic, but that was one I knew. Because on Ash Wednesday, at the beginning of Lent, we would have to come to a service, and we would have these pieces of charcoal dust, and they were put on our forehead here. And when this happened, they would say, dust you are, and dust you shall return. I knew that verse. I didn't know John 3:16, but I knew Genesis 3:19. What is this a reminder of? Reminder, one day you're going to die. Your body is going to be separated from your soul and spirit. Remember, death never means non-existence. It always carries the idea of separation. One day you are going to die, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews tells us. And this is all because of man's sin in the garden. But I will mention this. When you think of the significance of being made of dust, you know what it should remind you of? It should remind you, number one, you have pretty lowly beginnings. You don't only throw dirt, you are dirt. And so am I, by way of our bodies. In fact, it's really interesting. Did you know all the different chemicals found in the soil? I remember some 19 of them I was reading are in our body. Pretty amazing. Just like God said. And so while bodily exercise profits a little, a believer told me that recently, by the way, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. You know, God knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. The problem is we don't remember we're dust. You know, I'm always reminded of the story of the pastor who was preaching. He said, "Lord, you know we are but dust." And this little girl pulls on her mother's shirt and says, "What's but dust?" I thought with a grace-oriented crowd, I could get away with that one. So that's probably all some of you will remember. A fifth thing we see in verse 7 is the spiritual immaterial part of man's creation. Involved the fact that the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life which energizes or animates Adam. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, when I read that, you know what I visualize is I visualize just kind of like when you do CPR. That's the idea I get. You know, here's this person. You put in, you blow. But in this case, God, obviously to do that in a sense, gets real personal. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which means if life requires life, then God is the source of life, and he breathes into this piece of clay, this body he had fashioned with all its organs and everything inside of it, and he animates this first man so that he becomes a living being. Now, James reminds us of the opposite effect. For as the body without the spirit is dead, here we have the body with the spirit, which is alive. And it's interesting because in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word literally means God breathed, like God breathed his word into this very book. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the word of God is living. So again, we see that life comes from life. And God is the ultimate source of not only physical life, but of spiritual life and eternal life. So that the end product here of God's creative act is that man became a living being. A living being. What is the significance of that? God's breath of life grants life to both body and soul. The breath of life for man is different than the breath of life for animals, because that particular Hebrew word is also used for animating animals. For in man, it gives you spiritual understanding and awareness, according to Job 32, verse 8. It gives you your conscience and moral understanding, according to Proverbs 20, verse 27. For the spirit of man, again, is the candle of the Lord. It makes you different than the animals around you. You have a God consciousness. You have a sense of moral values. And it gives you an eternal existence according to Ecclesiastes 3, 19 through 21. So what does man consist of and what does it matter? He consists, we saw, of the material side of man and what we're going to call the immaterial. The physical and the spiritual. A body and a soul and spirit. Now turn with me, if you would. We're just about done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now sometimes soul and spirits are used interchangeably in scripture, and sometimes they're separated out. See, there's what we call a dichotomous. They believe the man has two parts, a body and a soul. Or there's a trichotomous, which believes man has three parts, a body, soul, and spirit. I don't think it's worth arguing over, though I am a trichotomous. And I partly do so because of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 And look at verse 23 with me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So what do you consist of completely? And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this verse, it seems to indicate that you have a body, you have a spirit, and you have a soul. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, if you turn there next, and verse 12, we see a verse you're familiar with. But let me point out, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Notice they can be divided. And of joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, man consists of the material and immaterial. That means you're different than a dog. You die different than a dog. That means you have an eternal existence, an eternal soul. The question is not, will you live forever? The question is, will you have eternal life or eternal death? Will you live with God forever or will you live separated from God forever? And while we're reading here in Genesis 2, nothing bad has happened yet. Sin hasn't entered the world yet. There is no death yet. It's going to come in chapter 3. And we're born into that very world, that fallen world, which we are under a curse. And yet God still wants a personal relationship with us. That was his intent from the beginning. And he wants to dwell among his people. Isn't it incredible when you think of Scripture? Here he is walking with Adam in the cool of the day. Pretty soon there's going to be the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory in which God dwells among his people. And then in the temple, there's the Shekinah. He dwells among his people. And then Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And now today our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21, he will tabernacle among his people again. You know why he does that? He wants a relationship with you. The reason he even saved you as a believer isn't merely that you can go to heaven, but he wants a relationship with you. He wants to enjoy a personal fellowship with you. I mean, how did he create the fruit? He got right as it were down there, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. He wants a close relationship with us. But the only way we enter that relationship is by being saved, by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son again, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, again, it's not by going to church, it's not by trying your best. It's not by any of this. It's by understanding again that God is holy. We are sinners. There's a barrier called sin that separated God from man. But in his love, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to remove the barrier, to be raised from the dead, and provide salvation now as a free gift to all who would simply put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so as to have eternal life. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ever trusted in Christ alone? Have you ever been saved? Do you have this relationship? You see, until this relationship's in place, all other relationships are out of place. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for the Word of God and for the privilege of studying this passage. It's pretty incredible what we've read about, Father. And yet we believe it. We want to understand it better. We want to embrace it. Father, what we see through this is not only are you all-powerful and sovereign, you are personal. You are imminent. You want a relationship with us. And you created us. You created man, the body, soul, and spirit, in order to have an eternal relationship with us. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for Christ, for apart from the Lord Jesus, we would have been separated throughout all eternity. But thank you that he died the death we deserved. He took the punishment that should have fallen upon us. Your wrath was poured out upon your son so that you have been propitiated or satisfied with what Christ has done. And the moment we're satisfied with what he's done is he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We know that at that moment of faith in him alone, we get eternal life. A relationship that will last forever with you. A relationship that can be enjoyed now today. A fellowship through in every situation of life. We are reminded you're for us and you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you're there for us so that we might do your will and bring glory to you. And so thank you so much, Father, for this. Encourage us with these promises, we pray, in Jesus' name.